We're continuing on together in our study in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 2. We're going to cover a good chunk of it today. We're going to specifically look at verses 22 to 36. But we need to review a little bit so that we remember where we are. This is the day of Pentecost. 50 days after Jesus was offered as a sacrifice at the cross in Jerusalem, he has been raised from the dead. He has spent 40 days with his disciples. They were told to remain in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father would come, which is the Holy Spirit. The Son received that promise from the Father and poured out that Holy Spirit on the apostles and the disciples, about 120 of them in a room in Jerusalem, and that phenomenon caused quite a stir. So the Holy Spirit arrived, and the apostles and the disciples were supernaturally able to speak instantly in many different foreign languages, all of the mother languages of the devout Jews who were in Jerusalem, who had come to live there from every nation under heaven, Acts chapter 2, verse 5. All of them understood what they were saying. We hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God, they said. Well, that group of devout Jews, they were perplexed by what they saw and what they heard. And they needed help. They needed help in explaining what was happening before their eyes. But then we found that there was also another group present in that large crowd that had come together around the noise taking place. It was a group that saw the miracle too, but would only attribute the charge of drunkenness to what was going on. In their minds, the Spirit was not at work. In their minds, drunkenness was at work. And that very charge of drunkenness, Peter will use as the perfect touch point from which to make his defense and explanation for what was happening before their eyes. And here's where we need to build on our understanding of this context a little bit more. While Peter wanted to just simply state, today, let me explain to you what is going on right in front of you. While Peter wanted the crowd to rightly understand the phenomenon specifically, that was not all that he wanted to do. That's not all that he wanted them to understand, because you see, on this day, it is safe for Peter to say so much more has just happened than this event right here. And so much more will happen. And you need to understand where this one event sits in the line of trajectory of what God has done and will do. And it all centers in on one man, Messiah, the Lord, Jesus the Nazarene. So our passage today is going to help us to understand what's on Peter's heart here in that whole line of great things that God has been doing and will do. He has been perfectly equipped for this moment by resurrected Messiah. What does he want to get out clearly before them? I'll put it for you up on the screen here. Three revelations. Peter wants to make three revelations that will help battle the mockery and the confusion that is taking place at Pentecost. First, the Holy Spirit must be clearly revealed at Pentecost. That's the event that's right in front of them. That's the phenomenon that's right in front of them. He is the one at work, and not drunkenness. And that is what Peter spends his time dealing with in verses 14 to 21 of Acts chapter 2. But the Holy Spirit's presence and power at Pentecost actually points away from the Spirit to the one who has made the Spirit's presence possible. Which is why Peter begins with the Spirit in verses 14 to 21, but then he unavoidably spends the bulk of his time revealing Jesus, the Nazarene, who is Lord and Messiah, in verses 22 to 35. Let me read those for you. Men of Israel, listen to these words, Peter says. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and because he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead. He spoke of the resurrection of Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's the second revelation. The Lord and Messiah's identity at Pentecost is nailed down to be Jesus the Nazarene. But these are not just nice theological concepts that exist in an academic vacuum somewhere off in a high tower. There are huge implications and huge consequences for a very special group of people. Now, certainly all of the nations are impacted by what God has been doing, what has just happened at Pentecost, and what will take place in the future. But the house of Israel, in particular, must come to grips with where it stands with God in light of Pentecost. Peter has to reveal that too. And that is where his sermon ends in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. These are three revelations that, if attended to by the Holy Spirit in the hearers, will bring an end to their mockery and an end to their confusion. The end of mockery comes only when repentance comes on the scene. You have no hope of your mockery toward God, if there is any in your heart. You have no hope of it ending until you repent. If you're confused about who Jesus the Nazarene is, confusion will not end until repentance begins. If you're ignorant of Jesus the Nazarene, your ignorance will not end until repentance begins. If you're angry at Jesus the Nazarene, your anger will not end until repentance begins. Regardless of who you are, regardless of where these people are at, the only way their mockery and their confusion is going to come to an end is through repentance. And as the Spirit attends these different revelations that Peter is giving to the crowd, so many of them do repent. It's an amazing scene. So with that in mind, let's pray. Let's ask God to help us as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we pray that you would open our eyes to see what Peter has revealed. Go before us and soften our hearts, soften our minds, and give us the fullness of your Spirit so that I might speak what would be helpful to these who are hearing, and so that these who are hearing would find your word penetrating very deeply. Father, where there is repentance that is needed, will you please grant it? And Father, we above all ask that you would make Jesus visible and plain. Let us see how exalted he is in Peter's mind, in your words, a clear revelation. So God, we humble ourselves before you and are eager for you to speak through your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's walk through the Peter's three revelations. The first one's going to go very quick because we have already spent two Sundays on it. You can listen to the last two sermons to get more about the Spirit's presence at Pentecost. Peter knows that the Spirit of God who is present at Pentecost is the same Spirit who will be present on the day of the Lord when Israel has the kingdom restored to her in the future. So, how did this display of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost then get here? It's all because of what has happened already with Jesus the Nazarene. And that takes us to the second revelation from Peter that the first revelation demands. The Spirit is here only because of what has happened with Jesus the Nazarene. Number two, the Lord and Messiah's identity at Pentecost. This is the second revelation from Peter. Peter's going to focus in on two crucial events that are connected with Jesus the Nazarene. His resurrection in verses 22 to 32 and his exaltation in verses 33 to 35. That's where he's going to zoom in on. Now, the resurrection of Jesus the Nazarene identifies him as Messiah. It's not just merely being told here, we're not being told here merely that Jesus rose from the dead, but that Jesus rising from the dead identifies him as that long-awaited Messiah. And his exaltation to heaven identifies him as divine, the Lord, God the Lord. And so that's where Peter is going to take us. So let's work our way through the Lord and Messiah's identity at Pentecost. I'm going to ask the question, who is the Lord and Messiah? And we'll answer it these ways. He is, number one, Jesus the Nazarene who displayed God's approval. We talked about a first few of these last time, but no one in Jesus' day would have ever thought to put their stamp of approval on anyone or anything from Nazareth. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. And we'll cut him off there. Full stop. Nazareth was a despicable place in every Jew's mind. It was even despicable to his disciples. John 1, 45 to 46, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Philip understood the Old Testament. We found the guy that Moses was talking about, that the prophets are talking about. He is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael didn't hear anything else that was said. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. While everyone, including the disciples, were stumbling over the offensiveness of where Jesus was from, God the Father was attesting to all of his people who are watching of his approval of Jesus by doing miracles, by performing wonders and performing signs through him. Just like the Father at times verbally declared out of the heavens that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the Father communicated something similar like that through all of the miracles that Jesus performed. All of this demonstrates to us that the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, and the Father are not at odds with one another. The Son is not a rogue son who's out cutting his own path in ministry that the Father doesn't know about. The Son has God's approval or attestation. Who is the Lord and Messiah? Number two, he is Jesus who is crucified because of God's plan. Verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus is this Messiah and Lord. Jesus' crucifixion was not first thought of early in the morning on the day that he died by the Sanhedrin or by Pilate or by Herod. You have to go back a little further than that. You say, well, how about we go back one just a few hours the night before? Jesus' crucifixion was not first thought of by the religious leaders in the council in Caiaphas' house the night they had him arrested. You have to go back a little bit farther than that. So why don't we go back a few more days? Jesus' crucifixion was not first thought of when Judas plotted with the religious leaders of the temple to arrest him. betray him. You have to go back a little farther than that. Well, how about at the beginning of the week? Jesus' crucifixion was not thought of the day when he rode into Jerusalem and the children shouted, "Hosanna to the King of Kings," and the religious leaders went nuts. And it wasn't first thought of when he cleansed the temple that day. You have to go back a little farther than that. And you say, well, why don't we go back 3 years? Jesus' crucifixion was not first thought of when the Pharisees were bested by him early in his public ministry and they plotted together to do away with him. You see, you have to go back much, much, much farther than that. Jesus being delivered over to crucifixion was first thought of, determined by, and actively foreknown in eternity past by the Godhead, who planned together that they would save sinners through the second member's atoning sacrifice as Messiah and as Lord. Who is the Lord and Messiah? Number three, Jesus, who was crucified by his enemies. I thought we just said he was crucified because of God's plan. He was. And he was also the one who was crucified by his enemies. Verse 23, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Make no mistake about it, God's primary tools for carrying out his predetermined plan were Jesus' enemies. And they are only viewed in Scripture as culpable, responsible for his death. And as enemies of Messiah and Lord, they need to come to grips with their punishment that they have earned by their sinful rejection of him. And we'll get to this towards the end. Who is the Lord and Messiah? Number four, he is Jesus who was raised from the dead by God. Verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. The resurrection that God performed had an effect of putting an end to the agony of death, literally the birth pangs of death. We talked about this last week. Here's the imagery. This is amazing. When Jesus went into the grave, death thought that it won through swallowing him up. But the grave suddenly felt the birth pangs of Jesus the Nazarene the instant he died. And like a mother who can't stop the arrival of her child once those birth pangs come, so death couldn't stop the arrival of resurrected Jesus. And like a baby's arrival finally brings an end to those birth pangs for the mother, so Jesus' resurrection from the dead inevitably brought an end to the birth pangs of death. It was inevitable, the moment that Jesus died, that he would rise from the dead. It was impossible for him to be held in death's power. God mocked death's power on the day he raised him from the dead. Who is Lord and Messiah? He is number five. Jesus, whose resurrection was prophesied by David. Look over at verse 29. Peter turns to Scripture to not merely prove the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but he turns to Scripture to declare confidently so what the resurrection reveals concerning Jesus' real identity as Messiah. And he quotes here Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. It's a Psalm of David. But Peter tells us something very interesting about the role that David plays in this part of Psalm 16 that he quotes. David is writing, for sure, but he's not writing for himself, Peter tells us. He's not even writing about himself, Peter tells us. Rather, Peter tells us that David is writing for Messiah. In fact, he's even speaking as Messiah would, as Messiah faced death someday. Look at verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Messiah, of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This is Jesus. This Jesus God raised up again. So get this. Here's what's going on. The Old Testament, through David, is telling us that the plan way back then was that Messiah would face death. That he would even taste death, but not be ultimately overcome by death. Huh. Isn't that a coincidence? Because the same thing happened to Jesus. And that's the point. The Holy One that David prophesied of, who would taste death but not experience the decay associated with death, is none other than Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus is the Holy One, and we're going to come back to this in number 7. And by the way, they go to number 10, just so you know. Who is Lord and Messiah? Number 6, Jesus, who found confident joy in the face of death, verses 25 to 28. Now we can look at what Peter quotes because we understand who he's talking about. Messiah in Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, found much confidence in Yahweh's presence. That confidence produced much joy and gladness in him. First, Messiah always keeps Yahweh in his line of sight or presence. Yahweh is continually before him. Look what it says in verse 25. David says of him, I, and this is Jesus, Messiah saw the Lord always in my presence. For he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. I, Messiah, saw the Lord, Yahweh, always in my presence. Messiah would rather see Yahweh in the face of death than see anything else. That's all he wants to see. Secondly, Messiah says that Yahweh is at his right hand. Look at this. For he is at my right hand. To say that is to say that Yahweh is in the place of help for Messiah. The place of assistance for Messiah. This reveals to us how Yahweh feels about Messiah as he faces death. We know how Messiah feels about Yahweh. I'm just going to look at you. I'm just going to keep you in my sight. So now we find out that Yahweh says he's at his right hand to help and to assist. Do you know what the greatest subject in Scripture is? It isn't about what God has done to save you. That's great. The greatest subject in all of Scripture is the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. That should stir your heart's affection for God more than anything else does. And yes, you are saved, but why are you saved? Because he loves you? Yes, but because they love each other and they do for each other what they have done. You make that your highest goal to look for in Scripture. Yahweh's love for his Son to be at his right hand, and Messiah to say, I will look at no one else but you. That is the greatest subject in Scripture. What benefit is there for Messiah? He will not have his confidence shaken in the face of death. The end of verse 25, so that I will not be shaken. I saw Yahweh always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. He will not have his confidence shaken in the face of death. The result, therefore, of Messiah keeping Yahweh in his sights and Yahweh assisting Messiah is found in verse 26, and it should not be surprising. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted, and moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Three parallel ways of describing Messiah. My heart, my tongue, my flesh. Messiah has summed up himself here by his inner man, his heart. Messiah has summed himself up in his words and conversations by his tongue. He has summed himself up in his body, his flesh. No matter how you summed up Messiah, by heart, by tongue, by flesh, he's marked by gladness in this moment. He's marked by exultation, by praise, and he's marked by living hope because he keeps Yahweh in front of him all the time, and Yahweh is there at his right hand to assist him. Messiah is ready to face death. But how can he be so confident? Verse 27, because you, Yahweh, will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now we know in what sense Yahweh will not abandon Messiah's soul to Hades nor allow the Holy One to undergo decay, because Peter tells us what this means in verse 31. He looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. Hades is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament's Sheol. It can refer to hell, but oftentimes it refers to, it's just a more general term, a sense of the abode of the dead, where the dead go. Peter tells us that this is Messiah. God, Yahweh, did not abandon Messiah to the more general place of the dead, nor did Messiah, Jesus' physical body, linger in death long enough for it to experience death's decaying power. Now think about this. Though Messiah Jesus was abandoned by God on the cross so that God could treat him as his righteous wrath would treat a sinner, we see here that God, at Messiah's death, never abandoned him so that death could corrupt his body. And you see Messiah's final words in verse 28. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Do you notice the change in verb tenses? You have made known to me the ways of life. Most likely this is a making known that has already taken place. In other words, Yahweh showed Messiah the paths of life as Messiah was approaching death. And though the valley would get really dark when death arrived, Messiah knew where he was supposed to walk because Yahweh showed him. And then notice, you will make me full of gladness with your presence. It's future tense. I think this is Messiah speaking with confidence on the front side of death, that on the other side of it, he will only experience the fullness of gladness when he sees Yahweh's face. And didn't Jesus say something like this, or it was said this about Jesus in Hebrews 12:2, that who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of God. Here is the resurrection of Messiah. Who is Messiah and Lord? Number 7, Jesus, whose resurrection identifies him as Messiah. Now we can look at verses 29 to 32 a little bit more in depth. The basic idea here is Jesus is identified as Messiah by virtue of his resurrection. That is what Peter is after. This resurrection of this man is not like the resurrection of Lazarus, or the little girl who died, or the son of the widow of Nain who died and was raised up. This resurrection is completely different. It tells us that this is a unique man. So Peter is telling us that David in no way was writing about himself. Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. His tomb is an ongoing message saying that Psalm 16 is not about David. So what was David doing in this portion of Psalm 16? Well, verse 30, and so, because as a prophet, because he was a prophet, and because he knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke. He knew that God was serious about his promise to David. He knew that God was serious when he promised that a seed of his, a descendant of his, would sit on his throne always. God was serious about it because he swore it to him with an oath. When does God need to swear with an oath? He's that serious with David. Yahweh was committed to this promise. And based on David knowing this, and based on David being a prophet, verse 31, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So, the Old Testament, through David, is telling us in advance of the New Testament, in advance of even Jesus coming on the scene, that a special son of David would come, that he would face death confidently and even with gladness, that one, by the very nature of his power, that one would have power over death. And that one is Messiah. All the nation of Israel had to do, get this, all the nation of Israel had to do is wait and watch men in the line of David face death and watch how they faced death. And all they had to do was watch what happened after they died. And they didn't have to wait for a long time because this is an immediate resurrection, one in which the grave will not cause decay. That's all Israel had to do is watch. Jesus faced death this way. And Jesus' resurrection was immediate. Not immediate in the sense of he died and immediately was up, but within 3 days. So what do we know about Jesus' resurrection? Jesus' resurrection is very important on so many levels in the gospel and in scripture for us. Jesus' resurrection was certainly about demonstrating his power over death, no doubt about it. And no doubt about it that his resurrection is about others being resurrected. Our resurrection hope is rooted in his resurrection. That is true. And there's no doubt about it that his resurrection is about our being raised to walk in newness of life by the power of the gospel, right? All of these things are wonderfully true and they should never be diminished. But you can never forget this foundational resurrection reality that is here. That first and before all of these other things, God simply desired to reveal that Jesus the Nazarene was Messiah. That's what it is all about. The Holy One that David prophesied of. Jesus is Messiah by virtue of his resurrection. Who is Messiah and Lord? He is, number 8, Jesus, whose resurrection resulted in his exaltation. Verse 33. I don't know if you've noticed this, but look at it. It's very interesting. He goes on and on and on about his resurrection. And then he says, therefore, verse 33, having been exalted. Oh, wait a minute. That's like whiplash. We've been thinking about the resurrection so much. And then all of a sudden, just like, therefore, he was exalted. I mean, no running explanation up to his exaltation. Peter would say no. Because that's what the resurrection was for. To exalt him. To the right hand of God. It comes right after it. The inevitable natural conclusion concerning the resurrection is this. It's the exaltation of Jesus. He was raised from the dead so it could be made clear that he was indeed qualified to be Messiah. We know that. But then what? Was Messiah supposed to just stay on earth and continue public ministry for some more time? Is that what he was supposed to do? No. You see, the resurrection was so that he would be exalted to the right hand of God. Now, it says in verse 33, to the right hand of God, at least in my version here, the better translation is by the right hand of God. By the right hand of God, he was exalted. The means by which he was exalted is what is in view here, the powerful right arm of God. That's more in view than the location of where he went. That's going to come in verse 34, but not here. So Messiah was not raised so that he could continue on in an earthly ministry. Acts 1 confirms this to us, right? Verse 9, after he said these things, he was lifted up, and while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He's not hanging around to do some more ministry on earth like he had been. His resurrection resulted in his exaltation. Number 9, who is Messiah and Lord? He is Jesus, whose exaltation began the ministry of the Holy Spirit. His exaltation began the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And now in verse 33, Peter has been brought us back full circle to where this whole thing started. Look at verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted by the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear on this day of Pentecost, right? So, no doubt about it, Peter is preaching the gospel to them. That's how we cast it last week. There's gospel content going on here. Jesus was crucified. Jesus has been raised from the dead. But Peter is still very much focused in on explaining why the Holy Spirit is here. Here is the right perspective on what is happening on the day of Pentecost. As you see the Holy Spirit powerfully present and at work, you can be assured of this. Messiah has come. Messiah was crucified. Messiah was resurrected from the dead, putting any doubt about his messiahship to rest. And Messiah was exalted by God's right hand of power, and he was given the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he has poured out today. That's what you need to understand, what God has been up to when you see the Spirit today at Pentecost, Peter says. Oh yeah, you need to understand this is the Spirit, but there is a whole bunch of other stuff that's been going on in regards to Jesus the Nazarene. So the Holy Spirit's presence actually points away from himself to the ministry of the exalted one in heaven. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit could say, the only reason I'm here at Pentecost is because of all that has happened concerning Messiah. Now think of what this would have done for the devout men who are perplexed. You're telling me that what we see here ultimately means Messiah came? And he was crucified, and he was raised from the dead, and he's been exalted to the right by the right hand of God. And so the Spirit is here today no other way except through exalted Messiah? That's a pretty helpful argument. Lastly, who is Messiah and Lord? He is number 10, Jesus, whose exaltation identifies him as Lord over all. Verses 34 and 35. Now, Peter quotes one more psalm, and what I want you to do is keep your hand in Acts 2, and I want you to go back to Psalm 110. Now, we didn't take the time to go back to Psalm 16. I want you to feel free to do that on your own. But look at Psalm 110 with me. Because Psalm 110, I think, in many ways has become, or became for the apostles, kind of a controlling passage in the Old Testament by which they found other Old Testament passages to be very clear. Psalm 110, verse 1. We have to get this right because there's a couple of Lords going on here, right? And we need to straighten this out. So when we go to the Old Testament, we look at Psalm 110. It says that it is a Psalm of David, verse 1. The Lord. And you notice how the Lord is written there in English, all caps, right? What does that mean? We know that that means that that's the covenant name of God that he wanted to be known by with a very specific group of people, Israel. This is Yahweh. So, let's put that in. David says, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Okay? Yahweh says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's what David says. Now, Peter helps his hearers understand one more important characteristic of Messiah with this quote. And let's give it a little bit of thought. You can go back to Acts 2 now. Why would Peter use this verse? Did you know, in fact, that this Old Testament text is the one that is most quoted in the New Testament? Psalm 110, verse 1. And I think one of the reasons why is because of the one who used it first. Go back to Luke 20 with me. Go back to Luke 20 for just a moment. Verse 41. The first one used it so effectively to identify how David's son would indeed be one much, much, much greater than David. One that David would have to look up to as God, the Lord. As divine. Who used this? Obviously, it was Jesus. Let's look at verse 40. They did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. I love that. He's in the last week of his life. He's in Jerusalem. They're throwing everything they can at him to get him stuck, and he answers everything so perfectly. They can't do anything else. You would think, that's fine, just dust your hands off and move on, Jesus. But no, he's got one more nail for their coffin, and it's this one, verse 41. He said to them, "How is it that they say Messiah is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son?" So Peter heard Jesus use this psalm to show that David understood that his promised seed would be much, much greater than him, than David. Now, Peter is trying to show that Messiah, who has been exalted to heaven, is clearly divine. And Psalm 110, verse 1 does this. Who could qualify to sit at the holy and mighty and majestic right hand of God? Clearly not David. We're finding here that David's understanding is a little fuller of Messiah than maybe we have given him credit. Verse 34, "It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" David is saying, "Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." That's a position of holiness. It's a position of might. It's a position of majesty. From there, that Lord over David will exercise all of the holiness of Yahweh, all of the might of Yahweh, all of the majesty of Yahweh. And we know that David wasn't holy enough to be that man. It wasn't David. And we know it wasn't Solomon who did. And you can run through all of the sons of David, and none of them were. But David has overheard an important conversation. An important conversation is taking place where Yahweh is speaking. Yahweh said to the Lord, "Sit next to me, Lord." This one is divine. And this one is Jesus the Nazarene, a son of David, a descendant of David. And Yahweh has a time frame in mind for how long Messiah, Lord, is to sit at Yahweh's right hand in heaven, verse 35, "until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Yahweh is committed to Messiah, the Lord's full vindication. There will not be one enemy left outside of his boot. His enemies, all of them, are going to come under his boot. This is the reference to the custom that kings had when they would conquer their enemies and they would put their boots on the necks of their enemies. What a mocking thing to treat a human that you've defeated as a footstool. Understand this. Meek and mild Jesus is this one. Jesus the Nazarene is the one that Yahweh is fully vindicating. And every single enemy will be under his boot. Jesus the Nazarene is this one. What humiliation and submission will his enemies finally and fully feel one day? When? If you had to stay in Acts 1 and 2, what would you conclude? Well, he was speaking to them the things concerning the kingdom of God. Chapter 1, verse 3. "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 11. "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven, he will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Chapter 2, verse 19, "I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." This is the kingdom of God come on earth with Messiah, the Lord reigning, and every knee bowing, and every tongue confessing that Jesus, Messiah, is Lord. All of this to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2. And this exaltation of Jesus identifies him as God, the Lord, overall. And what a massive revelation this is from Peter on this day. But this, as we said at the beginning, was not a theological contemplation that was taking place in a vacuum without any impact on a specific group of people, without consequence. There's one more revelation from Peter. It's our last one, number 3. The house of Israel's peril at Pentecost. If Messiah the Lord, who is Jesus the Nazarene, is sitting at Yahweh's right hand waiting for the day when his enemies will no longer be up and running about in rebellion, but will instead be under his boot, what does this mean for all of those enemies who nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death? Verse 23. What does this mean for them? What do they need to have revealed to them more than anything at this moment? It's this. You are in big trouble. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is exactly where Peter leaves them. It's really a simple statement. It's an obvious one. It's this, that they could not be at more odds with God concerning Jesus than they are. So Peter's revelation concerning the Holy Spirit and then Jesus the Nazarene, who is Messiah and Lord, has this amazing implication for the house of Israel. Peter is basically saying to the house of Israel on the day of Pentecost, you're under the boot of Messiah. And these revelations, as you're going to see next week, were a tool of the Holy Spirit that he was pleased to use to end the confusion and the mockery for so many. And the proof that their mockery and confusion ended was that they were pierced to the heart, verse 37, and that the call to repentance was obeyed in verse 38. Repentance was the end for so many in their confusion and in their mockery. And we have to ask the question, what about you? You must realize first that you too, as a sinner, as a rebel, you are at terrifying odds with Jesus the Nazarene. You are. The only difference between you today and the house of Israel 2,000 years ago is time, not nature. You are of the same stuff that they are, and they are of the same stuff as you are. Given the opportunity to do so, you and I would have done the same thing the house of Israel did. It didn't matter what generation he came. He came to the very specific one at the right time, at the fullness of time. But there's no difference between them and us except time. Next, though, you must understand God's mercy and God's grace to sinners, to rebels, through Jesus the Nazarene, who is Messiah and Lord. You say, well, what is God's mercy and grace? It's this, that he is reaching down from under his boot and he is pulling sinners and rebels out from under his boot to save them and bring them into his body, which is the church. That's Ephesians 2. But you must know how Messiah Jesus did this. He did it by putting himself under the boot of God's judgment on the cross, taking the very wrath that those sinners and rebels deserved. And God was very pleased with how Messiah did it. Everything went just as they predetermined it to go. And God's pleasure and affirmation was that he was at his right hand always, and he did not abandon his soul to Hades nor allow his flesh to undergo decay. And he raised him up from the dead, and he exalted Jesus the Nazarene to his right hand in heaven. That is how Messiah did it. And you must know for whom Jesus accomplished this salvation. He did it for every single sinner and rebel who repents and trusts Jesus. All of us here who have repented and believed, if you're one who has not done this in regards to Christ, all of us who have repented and believed, we have only found God to be faithful to his promise, that what he said he did concerning Messiah at the cross is indeed what he did. He is trustworthy to save the ones that he calls to himself. And so, like the house of Israel here needed to hear Peter say this, so you need to hear Peter say this, repent. Repent. Turn away from who you are. Turn away from what you've made of your life sinfully against God. Recognize what he has done in his Son, Messiah, who is the Lord God. Cast everything that you know about yourself on everything that you understand about who he is, and you will find him trustworthy. He will wipe away your sins. You will be forgiven. You will have a new life to live. You will be a new creature in Christ. There will be promises for you in heaven that you could have never imagined but are yours and secured for you. The one who calls you to repent is trustworthy. Come to him. Give your life to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for who he is, that he is Messiah. And we thank you for who he is. He is the Lord God. We thank you for what you have accomplished through him. We thank you for what you will yet still do through him when he comes back and reigns supremely. In the meantime, Lord, would you take your message of the gospel that we have looked at and sung about, that we have remembered in communion, would you take it all and press it deeply into every heart here? Grant repentance where it is needed. And Father, with looking at those 10 different identifications of Jesus the Nazarene, Lord, would you please draw out of us more affection for him, deeper and more sincere worship of him, greater fear of him, more faithful obedience to him, more love for him. Work powerful in our life to exalt Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.